To the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. We'll be going through this chapter together today. But pray with me one more time. Father, you are here. You know each and every one of us, and I know you have something to say to someone of us here, and your message applies to all. I ask that you would indeed speak into our hearts. I pray that you will be represented in a way that honors you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us what we need to have, who opens our eyes to see the glory of your Son. In his name, I pray. Amen. Seeing and hearing are the two main ways we communicate. And to be unable to see or hear creates massive challenges for human beings who are created by God to have extensive, profound, and loving communications with their family and friends. There may be as many as 150 million people alive today who can neither see nor hear. Perhaps the number is one-tenth of that, nobody knows for sure, but from 15 to 150 million people, that's a lot of people who are really isolated in major ways. So what is left is communication through the senses, through touch. It's the only way to be able to get thoughts from my mind to your mind. If there's some way through touch we can communicate. So the story of Helen Keller and how this young woman, Ann Sullivan, broke into the darkness and isolation of Helen Keller is really an amazing story. And that's because God made us communicating beings, and so love found a way to make that happen. And if you don't know that story, it's worth looking at. So learning something is generally better when both seeing and hearing are involved. That's one reason I like to read scripture out loud, because I'm both seeing it and I'm hearing it. In chapters 50 and 51 of Isaiah, God instructs his people using both senses to both see and hear. In chapter 51, it was primarily God speaking to them to look, to behold. As we saw last week as Jordan preached that message. And he tells his people first to look at their sins and then to look at God's power to deliver them from that sin. Then they were to look at the one God calls my servant, as the one whose suffering would deliver them from their sin. And then lastly, they were to look to God to sustain them as they trusted in this deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him to be. So looking at chapter 51 then, which is really a companion to 50, follow along as I read the first verse. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. So here Isaiah begins with both senses, seeing and hearing. And this sense of hearing that God adds to in this portion of his word in chapter 51, as well as to look at what he has done, is meant to get the attention of his people and communicate more effectively to them. So we need to both look and listen to what God says to us. In the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah, there are many prophecies concerning the judgment that God is going to inflict upon his people, but also upon the surrounding nations for their refusal to acknowledge him as the God who is, as the living God. Now, in these chapters, these later chapters of Isaiah, he is emphasizing the comfort that he will give to his people. So God tells the people that were then alive that there was going to come a time, which was going to be another 100 years into the future, when there was going to be a massive destruction of what they knew to be normal life. Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and things would no longer go on as usual. It's not going to be business as usual anymore for those people. And it was a terrifying prospect, which in fact did take place as God had prophesied. But the prophecy doesn't end there, because he then goes beyond the destruction to how he is going to bring restoration, how he's going to bring comfort to his people. And that's what we are seeing here in chapter 51. God is going to bring comfort to the people, to his people, whom he has disciplined severely, which is a good perspective for us, no matter what stage of life we're in. Because Hebrews 12 tells us that there will be discipline of some sort in the life of the believer. There's going to be training. Some of it's not going to be pleasant. There may be suffering. There may be the consequences of sin that are going to be very difficult to deal with. And that is going to happen to his people. He says, without discipline, you're not really a child of God. What child isn't disciplined by his father? So if you are just beginning your life as a Christian, you can be assured that God's going to have some hard lessons for you. And if you are older, God's still going to have some hard lessons for you, because we're not there yet. We're not all that we should be. And so God's discipline is part of our view of our future. It should be. But it shouldn't stop there, because God's discipline, which involves some degree of suffering of various kinds, is not the final result that God is looking for. What he is looking for is the comfort that we see here. That's what he wants. He wants his children to be comforted and secure in his love. So that's the perspective that we have here in these two chapters. Yes, you may be in the midst of suffering now, but that's not the end result. There's the greater purpose that God wants you to embrace the comfort that he has for his people. Notice here in verse 1 that it is to his people that he is speaking. And that's important. These words of assurance and comfort and security are to those who belong to him. And who are they? They are the ones who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Those who belong to the Lord can be assured of God's comfort and his peace, regardless of the difficulties of the present moment or those which will come into your life. But those who refuse to come in repentance and faith, he says at the end of chapter 48, he said, there is no peace. The only true peace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And at the end of chapter 50, he says to those same people who are resisting him, who are refusing to submit to the grace and the love that's in Christ alone and to his authority, he says to them, very terrifying words, you shall lie down in torment. So the words of comfort are only going to come to those who belong to Christ. There is much in religion that seeks to give comfort to people, regardless of who they are and what they've done and what their purposes are and what they believe. but not so the true God. There is a false comfort that is possible to have, but it's not the comfort that God gives. God gives comfort to his people. Look at verse 2 then. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. The people who are the people of God are those who are identified with Abraham. They are the ones who have become children of Abraham in the same way that Abraham became a child of God, and that is through faith. It was not no merit or worthiness of his own. It wasn't because he was clever or particularly religious. In fact, he was probably an idol worshiper, but it was God chose him. God is the one who brought him out of darkness and into light. And if you belong to Christ, then you are in that same position. He's carved you out, so to speak, out of the stone, out of the rock of humanity. He has carved you out and made you his own. And he has saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has done that work in you and bringing you to himself, then you are one of his people. You are one of his own, as Abraham was. And these first two verses then give us three essential characteristics of those to whom God speaks words of comfort. The words of comfort, again, are not to everybody. They're to those who are identified by the characteristics that were true of Abraham. First, those who belong to God pursue righteousness in two ways. You notice what it says there. He pursued, in verse 1, you pursue righteousness. There are two ways, then, that righteousness is pursued. One is those who belong to God want to be sure that they belong to God. They want to be sure that they are accepted as righteous, that they're justified, that they're forgiven. If that means nothing to you, whether God condemns you or not, it's not important to you, then that's a sign that you do not belong to God, because those who belong to him want to know that they belong to him. They want to be sure. And so in some sense, people who struggle with, am I really saved, their assurance of salvation, the fact that it matters to them is an important indication. There may be some things that need to be clarified, and maybe there's wrong ideas, and maybe there's wrong teaching that's taken place, and perhaps there's other issues that contribute to that insecurity, but the fact that it matters to you is a good sign. If you don't care, hey, I'll probably go to hell anyway. It's probably an indication that's exactly where you're going. So those who belong to God want to know they belong to God. John Bunyan, in his struggle in his early years, it was 6 months or more struggling with this whole issue of whether he was truly born again of the Spirit of God. It's not uncommon if you are struggling with that, do I really belong to God? Keep struggling. Don't give up. God wants his children to know that they belong to him. We adopted 7 children, as you know. We wanted from day one for them to know, you are Robert's child. No matter what, you are mine. You belong to me. You are in our family forever. When we're long gone, you are still a child of the Roberts family. And we who are sinners by nature, we want that for our children. How much more does God want you to be sure that you are one of his? So keep looking. Whatever, talk to people, read, study, ask God. He wants you to be sure. That's a good sign that you don't give up on that. That's one kind of seeking for righteousness that the true people of God exhibit. They want to be sure. I want to know that I know that I know. And the second way is that they want to grow in righteousness in their hearts and lives. They want to be more like Jesus. They want to follow him, and follow him not that he'll take me to the right place that I should live, or the right job, or the person that I should spend my life with. I mean, those are, of course, those are important elements of our life, but to follow Christ means the Spirit of God is leading you to be like Christ. You want your character to reflect the character of Christ. You want to reflect what your Father is like. Children who love their parents sort of can't help but wanting to imitate them. They do it by delighting in what they see their parents do. They're impressed by it, so they sort of automatically start talking like them, gestures like them. It's just inevitable because of that bond in the relationship. And so also, if you belong to Christ, if you are indeed one of his, you're going to want to be like Jesus. You're going to want to be like God wants you to be, as the character of Christ. That's pursuing righteousness and growing in righteousness. The second thing, that's the first evidence or characteristic that Isaiah gives us of those who belong to him, that they pursue righteousness in those two ways. The second characteristic is that they seek the Lord. They seek the Lord, there in verse 1. Who seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? He's not hiding, but they seek the Lord. That is a deeper relationship. I want to get to know you better. That's something that we say to friends and family sometimes. We want to get to know people. And those who belong to Christ, those who belong to God, want to know him more clearly and more dearly. Because Christianity is not a moral system. It can be used as a moral system, and I think that that's probably true for most people. We call nominal Christians people who are Christians in name only. They have some trappings of the Christian life because they see it as a system they can plug into and out of depending on what their current living situation is. But it's more of a system than or a way of life than a person. But those who belong to God, those who are his people, seek to know him. They want to have a deepening love for and delight in God himself. It's not enough to be able to simply read the Bible. You want the Bible to speak to you. You want to hear God's voice, and not in a literal sense coming through your eardrums, but you want to know that God's Word has made an impression on you. You're being changed. You're coming to appreciate more his grace and his love. Come to understand better the way that he does things and the sort of the incomprehensibility of his ways. And you become more and more willing to accept that, not demanding that he fit into your categories of what life should be like. And that's what Moses said to God back in Exodus, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. Because he was one of God's people. So that desire for a deepening love for and delight in God himself is an indication that you are one of God's people. Do you have that? Is it enough that you check off your to-do list? I went to church, I read the Bible, I went to prayer meeting, you know. Is that enough for you? I hope not. There must be a desire to know the Lord. The third characteristic of those to whom God speaks words of comfort is that they believe what Abraham believed. That is, they believe what God said about them. And we saw that in the previous chapter, in chapter 50, that is, they accept the truth that without God's forgiveness, there's no hope for them. They accept the fact that they're sinners by nature and by choice. And that is the truth that I embrace. But that's not the only truth. They also believe that what God has done for sinners like them in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead has satisfied the righteous judgment of God. So they believe that although they don't deserve it, they've been forgiven. Although they don't have anything to offer to God at all, he has accepted them because of Christ. They believe that. And part of the insecurity, I believe, in not being assured of salvation is that there is some gaps or some insufficiency in understanding the meaning of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And so one of the ways that if you have struggles with that matter of assurance is to go deeper into what it means. We do it every week in the Lord's Supper, but this is just a tiny bit of what is profoundly spoken to us in the Word of God. You have not exhausted yet the meaning of what Christ did on the cross. And so those who are God's people are going to continue to trust him. We never get away from the cross. That is still the centerpiece of our lives because it's through the cross of Jesus that we have direct access to God and eternal joy waiting for us. So the first command to look in verses 1 and 2 here tells the people who have been warned of the coming harsh treatment of God's people in the generations to come, what they will endure for their idolatry. They're told to look in order to remember how God blessed Abraham. That is, it wasn't simply looking at the judgment, but then to look beyond the judgment, to look how God had blessed Abraham with prosperity and multitudes of descendants. Look at verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. See, that's what God looks beyond the devastation and the judgment to the great blessing that he's going to pour out upon his people. That's the good news. You who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, you want to be sure that you belong to him, you want to be like him in the way that you live, and you want to know him more intimately, more personally. God is able to restore your joy, comfort your soul, and give you hope, even though you have trampled all over the garden of your life. You can look back and see how you stomped around on the beauty, the flowers that had been planted into your life by family, by society, by God himself. The last image that God wants us to have is not the trampled destruction, but the restoration, the joy, as it says here, the joy and the gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of song. That's the destiny that God has for his people. Yes, there will be discipline. Yes, there will be loss, and sometimes severe loss. But God looks beyond that. And you and I are to look beyond that too. We're not to live in the devastation. That's why he says, look beyond the devastation, what you lost, the ruin that you made of things. Look beyond that to what God is going to do in the future. That's your destiny, the destiny of those who belong to him. And then Isaiah zooms out far beyond the example of Abraham to his magnificent and eternal salvation that he's going to accomplish through the one he calls my servant. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in verse 4, He gives the command to pay attention, to listen up. This is important, he's saying, verses 4 through 6. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. You see the possessiveness of God? You're mine, not those other people. You are mine. Listen up, I've got something to say to you, and it's good. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. So he says, look, get the big picture here. Yes, you're living your little life, and you can only live in the context in which you are. You can't live in some other time period in life or in some other location. Here you are. But there is a larger perspective, and God says, look at that. Look at things from God's perspective, and his salvation will extend over the entire earth. The people in Jerusalem at that time didn't have that concept. And he says, look, there's a lot more than you can possibly imagine. The non-Jews, the Gentiles will also be included in the people that he saves, who will also be his people. And his salvation is eternal. It's forever. Yes, the devastation is severe, but it's temporary. My salvation is forever. The cosmos will disappear. As beautiful and as wonderful and awe-inspiring as it is, it will disappear, it will be gone. But his salvation will never disappear. Trust in him and be comforted. Because this salvation is so powerful, and because God's word and work is in the hearts of his people, there is no need to be afraid. There's no need to fear the opinions of people. There's no need to fear what may happen on planet Earth. There's no need. I heard this past week that some people predicted that in 10 years AI is going to destroy humanity or something like that. I don't believe any of that stuff. But anyway, there's all kinds of fear-mongering going on. It sells lots of magazines and articles and books. But don't believe any of that. Don't go for that. No need to be afraid. Jesus rules, and he's coming back, and he's going to restore things as they ought to be. That needs to be your confidence, because you are his people. And he's going to make sure that his salvation is going to be seen over all the earth. There's no need to be afraid of the opinions of people either. Verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Because God does that and gives us a desire for him in our hearts. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. You're on the winning team. You're on the winning side. Because God has called you to himself. You don't need to be afraid of what people think of you, or what they think of your faith, of your religion, of your little being better than everybody else, of your judgmental attitude towards people. You should be accepting of everything and everybody. Whatever people want to do it, they have a right to do whatever they want, and you don't go along with that, and so you're mocked and made fun of. Don't be afraid of them. They will disappear. But you will shine forever, reflecting the glory of God. God's salvation is forever, and it's universal. It's over all the earth is what will be seen when Jesus returns. God's comfort and assurance of his presence is power. of His presence and His power is able to overcome your fear of what people think about you and what you believe and how you live your life. Now, verses 9 through 11 seem like a response to God from His people to what He's been saying to them. This is the way I read it. You may read it differently, but this is, as I have read through this a number of times, it seems like this is what God's telling them. This is what's going to happen, and the people then respond to Him. And here's what they say in verses 9 through 11. It's talking to God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's sort of like, well, make it happen now. You know, okay, I hear all this. Let's see it happen, God. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? So they said, God, if you're going to do it in the future, why don't you sort of speed up the timetable and do it now? And then God responds to them. They had believed the promises of God. They were accepting what He was going to do, and their response was one of joy and faith. And we also should respond that way with the promises that God has made to us. But then God responds to them in verses 12 to 16. And He makes a statement reaffirming to His people who He is, what He's done in the past, and what they are to Him. But you're not going to change His timetable. No, you don't have that kind of power. God's going to do it His way. And so you need to accept that as good for you, good for the world, the way that He's doing things. So, verses 12 to 16, He responds to their faith and wanting Him to act now, and He says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of what, of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? He says, look, don't worry about it. I've got it under control. You can trust me with the future, with the unfolding of the events, even of your life, going through difficult times, but then the blessing that God intends after that. And you have forgotten, verse 13, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. He says, remember who you're talking to, the God who is the Lord of all the cosmos, who has every molecule in its place. So don't worry about what God plans. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. He says, don't look at that. Look at me, my authority, my power, and my purpose for you. So don't get all disturbed when things are going wrong around you and it looks like you're on the losing side. You're not on the losing side. Look at what God has done and is doing and has done, and trust in Him. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. So here is what God says. Yes, the day will come when the oppressor, those who are the enemies of God, will no longer be around. God will lift up those who are bowed down. He will be speedily released. He shall not die and go down in the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, You are my people. Don't worry when things continue to get bad and worse. God says, remember who I am. I am the one who comforts you. I am the Lord of all. I've got it all under my sovereign and loving control. It's going to happen as I promised it would. Just if you look in the past, going back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all through Moses and all that happened and what God did with his people, I have proven my faithfulness. I will do what I promised. Trust in me. I put my word in your mouth. God's word has been given to you. You have a language in your mind that counteracts the lies of the language of the world around us. Listen to his words, not the words of that which is destined for destruction. This is the good promise that God has given. And if you belong to God, your Redeemer, these words are for you. Will you take them? I know that you're not going to say, oh, yeah, I got them now, Jack, and never have to repeat that. You'll probably have to say the same thing to yourself tomorrow. You're going to have to the day after that. Because we are weak, we are flawed, and we're not fully what we should be yet. So don't be discouraged that you have to keep repeating the same thing over and over again. That's the way we are. It's like teaching children. You got to say it over and over and over again. Actually, as adults, we have to do that too. That's just the way that we have been affected by our fallen nature. Now, in verses 17 to 23, this is the end of the chapter here. God goes back to addressing his people as they will suffer under the weight of the consequences of their sin. So having that in the perspective, yes, it's going to get bad, but I've got blessing. And yes, I know you want me to bring relief now, but I'm not. But you can trust me because I'm in control. It's going to work out for good. Don't be afraid of what happens. Don't be afraid of what people say to you. Don't be afraid of all the pressure on you to capitulate to what everybody else has done and is doing. Then in verses 17 to 23, this is what he says. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Well, that sounds, back in verse 9, the people had said to God, wake up. And God says to them, you wake up. You need to get a grip of what really is true. You think that I'm going to follow your ideas. I'm not. You need to come to grips with that. Wake up. Pay attention. Listen to what God says. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. So now he's projecting what's going to happen to those in the future, that they are experiencing the discipline of God, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So here, the people in the future who are going to be there when Jerusalem is destroyed, there will be nobody there. Their family, their children, their sons that they relied upon, are not going to be able to give them comfort. They're going to be dead. There would be comfort from no one else. And in reality, the comfort that you need, if it's really deep wounds, only God can bring you comfort. The words of any human being is not going to be enough, because only God can speak to your soul. He is a healer, Jehovah Rapha, the healer. He can do it. And he says, in the future, when things get really bad, remember this. You're not going to find comfort anywhere else. You're going to find comfort in God alone. So before the dark days come, make up your mind. I'm not going to run to the medicine cabinet for some kind of chemical relief. I'm not going to run to what all entertainment may be available to me in the world around me. I'm going to run to God. I'm not even going to try to extract that kind of comfort from my family. I'm going to find my comfort in God. That's what he says to do in there, verse 21. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine, that is, with sorrow. Thus says the Lord. The Lord, you notice all capital letters. Again, that's the Yahweh, the God who is. The Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. God says, I'm on your side. I've got you by the hand. I've embraced you in my bosom. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. The purpose of God is not to punish. The purpose of God is to deepen your relationship with God. And when he is finished with his purposes, he brings relief and restoration. It may not come till death for some of us. I don't know. But it will come. He will take the cup that has caused you to reel in, like, I don't know what's happening to me. He will restore. He will take from you the bowl of his wrath, his discipline, and you shall drink no more. This is great. You say, well, I don't really quite understand. You don't have to understand that. Will you believe it? Will you believe this is what God says? Look at the language that's used here. I am the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. If you are one of his people, then that means you too. He pleads your cause. And I will put it into the hand of the tormentors, verse 23, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. It's as if the enemies of your soul have trampled over you, and God has used that for a good purpose in your life even, but enough is enough. And just like he used Babylon to punish Jerusalem, and then he used Assyria to punish Babylon, God will use people and circumstances to bring greater growth and purity and love and affection for God, because he is the God who owns you. You are his people. And then there will be the judgment on those who have brought destruction into your life, into the life of God's people. So these are wonderful words of comfort. All the enemies of your soul, your past sins, which haunt you perhaps, your accusers, people who still have not forgiven you and who remember what you did or suspect what you did, your fears of God's condemnation, which are generated because you're not all full of faith and trust, you still have doubts, and all your fears of God's condemnation have all been utterly defeated by the Lamb of God who laid down his life for you. And they will all come to an end. No one else can comfort you. No one else can restore you, and I think you know it. God himself will do it. God himself will bring the comfort. Look to him. Listen to him. That's what he says. Look at the reality, the cross, the resurrection. Listen to all the words of comfort, all the truth that God has given to us in his word. Listen up. Pay attention. Look and keep on looking. God intends us to be spiritually healthy, even as the consequences of our past haunt us, to work through all that, to say, I am one of God's people. I am a man in Christ. I am a woman in Christ. I belong to him. What can man or what can my sin do to me anymore? Jesus paid it all. It all has been dealt with already. I need to believe that. I need to accept that. Not because somehow I figured it out and I finally arrived at the right conclusion. It's simply because this is what God says. I need to look at what he's done. I need to listen to what he's said and embrace it as true for me. And there is hope. And now, borrowing from parts of Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. That's the way you have the right to read it. Upon him was the chastisement that brought you peace, and with his words, with his wounds, you are healed. You have the right to read it that way because God intends it for you to be read that way. Listen up. Look to the truth. Look at what God has done for you in Christ. Listen to his words of comfort to your troubled soul. Find assurance in his bond of love for you in Christ. Father, I pray that you would take truth and so massage our hearts, marinate it in such a way that we absorb this wonderful truth about you and what you've done, nothing about us except our guilt and our shame and our deserved chastisement. But you are God of grace, and you want us to be comforted with the truth. Enable us to receive that comfort. And there are all kinds of situations in this room that are unique to each individual. And yet this word applies to all. You know how to do that. Your spirit is at work in your people, and you can do that somehow, and I'm asking you that you would do it. We're asking that you would do it so that we give you the glory and the honor that you deserve as the God of all comfort. Oh God, make it so. Amen.